Can we give it up for 9 Watt? Do you know that 9 Watt just graduated from college? And of course, Nada graduated from high school. Whoop, whoop. But college, I can't believe it's happened that fast. So super, super fun. It's good to be back with you. I was back in Florida, home in Florida 2 weeks ago with my parents. We moved my mom to a new facility. And this is just the benefit of living in Zephyr Hills, Florida, which is the senior citizen capital of Florida, which is the senior citizen capital of the country, which may just be the senior citizen capital of the world. So my mom was in a long-term care facility that was about a 15-minute walk from my parents' patio home. They moved her to an assisted living facility that's now a 5-minute walk from their patio home because there's just that many places down there. So super, I got to be down there for the move, which was super helpful. And so I feel really grateful that I got to be there with my mom and my dad. Thanks for praying for them and for me while I was down there. I noticed a couple things. One thing is while I was gone, we have a full parking lot. Did you notice that when you pulled in? For those of you who don't know, we are renting space to Advent for Adventure camps this summer, which is generating some decent revenue for us this summer. So again, this is part of our prayer to Lord, help us find creative sources of revenue. Our people, you are incredibly generous, and still this place is a lot to keep up with. So that's just one more way that we're pursuing some creative ways. So that's why the parking lot is full. It'll be that way for 10 weeks. So I think we're going to be okay. But thank you for flexing with us. The other thing I noticed is that when I say I'm going to Florida, I often say that I'm going back home to Florida. But the truth is, I only lived there for 2 years. We moved there right before my junior year in high school, and then I moved away after I graduated to go to college, and then I moved here right after college. So I call it home because my parents and my sister and my niece and nephew are there. But it's not really home. This is my home. I've lived here for 28 years, but I still call that home too. So I'm curious about you. Where do you call home? Is your home here? Is your home where family is? Is your home a place? Is it a person? I'd like for you to turn and talk to yourselves. And where is home for you? And how would you describe home? And then I want to hear your responses. All right, good convo. Where is home for you? Where's home? Grace? Wherever my husband's at. Your home is a person, wherever your husband is at. There you go. Love it. Love it. Love it. Who else? Where is home? Yes, Christopher.
Any urban area.
Oh, so you feel at home in any urban area?
Exactly.
That'll do it. Sure. Love it. Love it. Love it. Love it. Who else? Suburb of Chicago, any urban area, a person? Yes, Nada. Where your family is. So a people. Yes. Love it. Who else? Jamie.
It's like such a feeling. So
Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't have to be just one thing. It's a people. It's a place. It's a variety of things. So good. So I don't know if you heard Jamie, but she said sometimes a home is a feeling. And sometimes that's with her, or all the time, I imagine it's with her family. But it's also a place, going home to Alaska. I like that you and I are from the opposite sides of the country. Love it. Who else? Where's home? Joe.
Where our kids were.
Where your kids were born. Because you've moved a lot. Yeah, you moved around a lot. Yeah, so where your kids were born. Love that. Who else? Leslie? Nice. You win. A plus for you. No, good one. Leslie said heaven, which, so good. And then Joe, I don't know if I repeated Joe's. He said wherever his kids are, which is here, most of them. Yeah. Anyone else? Miles. Music is your home. Psh. Right? Very nice. That's our resident drummer talking right there. Love that. Love that. Well, all of us, most of us in this room, those of you that I know, live here.
So for better or for worse, this is your home, however temporary or permanent it may be. And your reasons for being here could be you came here for a job. You wanted to come because it's gorgeous here. Why would you live in Florida when you could live here? Right? Why would you live in Alaska? No, Alaska's really pretty, just not all the time. Right? No, but so there's various reasons why we come. And some of us have moved here because most of us moved here because it was a choice. Some of you came because staying where you were in your homeland or your home country was no longer a safe option. Getting pretty deep here. Did you know that in June of 2025, just 1 year ago, the United Nations Refugee Agency estimated that 1 in 70 people has been forced to flee their homeland? It was a year ago, maybe more now. So that kind of comes out to about 117 million people around the world are displaced. They've been forced to flee their homes around the world due to persecution or conflict or violence or human rights violations or events seriously disturbing public order. That's a definition from the United Nations Refugee Agency. And I'm aware that even in this room and in this neighborhood, we have folks who would fit in that demographic, who have been forced to leave. So I'm super grateful that we get to be the people of God and we get to be this church where we can be a safe place and perhaps a home away from home for many of our brothers and sisters who we know or we haven't met yet. Secondly, I think it begs the question for us as people, as followers of Christ. So where is home when you can't go back to the home you once knew? I say that my home is in Florida because my parents are there and my family is there, and I spent a couple years growing up there, but it's changed an awful lot. It's not the home I once knew. My parents are aging. They're not the people that I had. They were younger when they were my parents, when I was growing up in the home. And better yet, where is God in the middle of such displacement and turmoil? I praise the Lord for you and for me if we're in places where home feels safe and home feels good and we feel rooted and grounded and loved in our home. But for so many for whom that is not the case, the question is, God, where are you? What are you doing? So this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series. We're going to spend the whole summer in this book of the Bible called Daniel. I have wrestled so much with whether or not to preach a sermon series on Daniel in the summertime. It seems, because it's intense, it seems more like a winter sermon series where you have chili and you are cozy and can go into those really tough places. Summer, I'm not so sure. But alas, in my prayer time and in my consultation with people, it feels like this is the right time. So we're diving in to Daniel. How many of you are familiar with the book of Daniel scripture? How many of you are not? How many of you are afraid of the book of Daniel? There's a reason why I haven't preached Daniel before, because it scares me. So Daniel is a prophetic book in the Old Testament, and it's part of 5 big prophetic books in the Old Testament: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So we're going in to Daniel. The first part of Daniel, love it. First 6 chapters, they're all historical narratives, meaning it's historical events that we read about and we engage in, like lion's dens and fiery furnaces, I believe they're true stories that you've probably learned in Sunday school if you ever attended Sunday school. So the first 6 chapters of Daniel, so much fun. The second half of Daniel, intimidating. It's apocalyptic literature, which you guys know how I feel about sci-fi and fantasy. Not my genre, and apocalyptic kind of fits into that. So it's dreams and visions and revelations, and it's like these mutant beasts that come on the scene and these different statues that are made of different metals, and it all means different things, and what are we supposed to do with that? So we're going to dive into that too. How many of you are excited about the narrative part of Daniel? Like stories. How many of you like stories? How many of you are like, yeah, bring on the apocalyptic stuff? A few of you. All right. Well, we're going to do both. So we have the whole summer to do this. And in this series, in this book of Daniel, there's idea of exile. Daniel is writing from a place of exile, and we're going to dive into that here pretty soon in just a moment. And this understanding of home, what does home look like for us? What does home mean as the people of God? What is God's design for our home? How does God move or doesn't seem to move in worldwide events? Sometimes it's like, whoa, that was such a God thing. And other times we're like, dude, God, where are you? He seems absent. And as people who follow Jesus or are wrestling with what it looks like to follow Jesus, it can be hard to reconcile what it means to be a citizen of this country or a citizen of this world and a citizen of the kingdom of God. Like, how is that different? How do they intersect? So we're going to look at that today. And so I'm calling this sermon series, Living in Exile. So over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack what does it mean? What does exile mean? What does it mean to live in exile? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? So we're going to start with Daniel. I'm going to give you a little background to Daniel, and then we're going to have our readers come up. So Daniel, in the Old Testament, one of the five major prophets, it takes place around 600 BC, the events in Daniel. And again, I have avoided preaching Daniel because it's not my wheelhouse. And then I got convicted. And it also helps that I took a preaching class a couple years ago specifically on the book of Daniel. So I'm like, dang it, now I have to preach it. But I think it's powerful, and I think it's timely, and I think what happened 2,600 years ago to a people and a person a long time ago has direct impact to how you and I live today. Daniel is a part of the overall council, the whole council of Scripture, and I think that God has something for you and for me today. So if we could have our readers come up, Ellie and then John, if you guys want to come on up. Ellie's going to read in French, and John's going to read in Japanese.
Dieu gagna à Daniel la bienveillance et la compassion du chef des eunuques. Daniel 1:9.
ようこそ。ダニエル書1:9。実は神はこの監督官にダニエルを特別に思いやる心を与えていました。どうも教えて。
I'm curious, what is amen in Japanese? Amen. Is it amen? Is it this? Amen. Nice. In French, is it the same, Ellie? Amen. It's like wanting you guys to learn a new word, but alas. So we're going to be in the book of Daniel, but did you know that there's different genres of scripture, of literature in scripture, and so there's more historical narratives earlier on in the Old Testament. So I have some scripture passages in your handout if you want to dive into the surrounding circumstances more. So we're reading in Daniel, the prophet of Daniel, but the historical events happening in Daniel are also present in 2 Kings 23. Again, that's in your handout, 2 Chronicles 36, and also Jeremiah 25. So this is how the word of God weaves together. So you're like, how does all this stuff fit together? Well, this is how we're gonna see it. And we're also going to be even touching on something, events in Genesis 11 today. So it's all over the map. I promise it's not just a lecture. It's going to be, I hope, really challenging for you in how you follow our Lord this morning. So I'm going to read the first two verses in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You can follow along in your handout or on the screen. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, anybody heard of that name? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. That's easy to just run right by, but there's so much happening here. I'm going to do my best to be as concise as possible. So these opening verses show us that there's a military conflict between two kingdoms and two kings. We have Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We have Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which is part of the southern kingdom of Israel. People of God, right? But what happens? It says God delivered Jehoiakim, God delivered Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They besieged Jerusalem. Historical records show that I think it took about 3 years for one of the sieges, where they block off all entrances and exits to the city. And so the people slowly starve to death and they block off water. So that's how they besiege it. So when you read that word, it means an awful lot in terms of what's actually happening. So Jehoiakim, king of Judah, lost to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we're seeing here. And what happens in the ancient Near East, a king's military victory also meant that it was a religious victory. Because the god of this one country, if this country defeats this country, then this god must be greater and must be bigger than this god over here, the god of this country. So that's what is understood here to the people back in this day, that here is Jehoiakim, king of Judah, king of the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah, and they were supposed to be the people of God, and yet they lost to another country, and their God apparently lost to Marduk, the god of Babylon. So it looks like the god of Judah, Yahweh, lost. And apparently he wasn't strong enough for the battle. He wasn't strong enough to defend his people. A couple observations here, and then we're going to keep reading. Verse 2, it says, the Lord delivered. Super, super important there. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So what's going on here? This word delivered is the word gave. The Hebrew word is natan. It's going to come up two more times in this chapter today. And it means to surrender something or someone to another, especially to another, to an authority. Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So it says the Lord handed over Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. If you know anything about the history of the people of Israel and why the prophets are there in the first place, we're going to be talking about that more later on this summer. But after decades and decades and centuries of disobedience, this is the reaction. This is the judgment. So in what looks like that God just left the building and said, I'm done, or that God wasn't powerful enough, he is very involved, and he delivered the people of Judah over to Babylon. So what it looks like is Nebuchadnezzar's victory wasn't a victory at all. God was in charge. God is at work. The second thing, I just want to draw your attention. This is like super geeky stuff that makes me super excited. So those of you who like the geeky stuff like Scarlet, give me a moment here. Okay. Babylon comes from the word Babel. And Babylon was also known as Shinar, which was a country back in Genesis 11. What happened at Babel, or in Genesis 11, for those of you who remember? Say it out loud. Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was the people of God and all the other people were like, I think we can build this structure. It's kind of like kids seeing how tall they can build their Legos, but it's grown men seeing how tall they can build a building so that they could reach and become like God. And so in Genesis 11, in Shinar, or in Babel, the birthplace of Babylon, this is happening here. And what did God do? He confused them. At one point, when they were building the tower, they all spoke the same language. And God wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't scared of them. He saw their pride. He saw their arrogance. And he saw their disobedience. And he said, this is not going to continue. And so he confused everyone. Everyone started speaking different languages and everything just kind of fell apart. People went to their own way. The Tower of Babel didn't get very tall. So fast forward several millennia, we're here in this same place. Where God was many years before, God is still present, and he's here again in Shinar or Babel or Babylon. And while it looks like the people of Israel have lost, we see that God is up to something here. Isn't that cool? Do you like that connection? All right. If you say no, I'll just ignore you because I think it's really cool. All right, let's go to verse 3 of Daniel 1. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah. You may recognize some of these names: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Let's pause there. Okay, so what's going on here as I take a sip of water? Nebuchadnezzar didn't just plunder Jerusalem and Judah for all of its wealth. He took a lot of the wealth, all the good stuff, and he took it back to Babylon. He also plundered the people. He took the best and the brightest. He kidnapped them, took them as slaves, as captives, back to Babylon. This is what you did if you conquered a country or a kingdom. You would take the best and brightest. It was a common military tactic. And so what you would do, part of the tactic was to spend time indoctrinating them, enculturating them, immersing them, and kind of wooing them to your way of life. Best food and the best wine, learning all of the traditions and language and wisdom of that particular culture. And you do it long enough, and the people will become, the captives, the hostages, will become loyal adherents to this new home. They'd fully buy into the Babylonian way of life. So by the end of the 3 years, the plan was that Nebuchadnezzar owned these men. He owned their minds, and he owned their bodies, and he owned their futures. That's the plan. And it looks like, up to here, that Nebuchadnezzar is winning, or has won. But we're going to see that not everything is as it seems. So we're going to pick up in verse 8 and read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 8, but Daniel, it's just great, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had pointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, these are the words of the Lord. So we started that passage with verse 8 where it says, Daniel resolved. What does that mean? It means he decided, he determined in his heart. The heart was the locus of control. He determined somewhere in his heart, in his mind, in his spirit, that he was going to not defile himself. He resolved not to defile his body. What does that mean? Does it mean the food was contaminated? There's general consensus that all the food, including the vegetables, were sacrificed to idols. So it's not like eating the vegetables would prevent him from defiling himself, eating food sacrificed to idols. So what's going on here? Because it seems to me, I've always been confused by this passage, it seems to me like you would get stronger if you had meat, right? You need protein. You need the protein. The wine's pretty good too. Seems like vegetables and water is not really a diet we'd recommend just that alone to too many people. So what's going on here? So the scholar Trimper Longman says this. I'm just going to read it to you. He says, their minds as well as their bodies are being fed by the Babylonian court. If they prosper, then to whom should they attribute their development and success? The Babylonians. However, by refusing to eat the food of the king, they know it is not the king who is responsible for the fact that they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Their robust appearance, usually attained by rich fare of meats and wine, is miraculously achieved through a diet of vegetables. Only God could have done that. Huh. So somehow Daniel is completely immersed in this new world, in this new world of Babylon, and yet he's resolved. He decides somewhere in his heart, I imagine beforehand, what he would not surrender to. And he remembered who was God. Perhaps even in this situation, perhaps Daniel put God to the test. But he had decided somewhere along the lines who he was. And so in verse 9, it says that God caused the official to show favor to Daniel. Do you know what the Hebrew word is there? Natan. He gave. Once again, we see God working behind the scenes. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to Babylon. Here, we see that God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of his captors. God is still at work. Second time we see God's at work. So not only was Daniel and his friends the best and the brightest, but they also showed what wisdom in action looks like. So Daniel had favor with his captor, with the guard, but he also reasoned with him, and he used wisdom. He was wise when he negotiated with him and said, oh, just give us 10 days. Why don't we try this out for 10 days? What is wisdom? Wisdom is finding the right way to do the right thing. Daniel was wise. Daniel was wise as he navigated things, as he navigated relationships with power, with those in power. And so this chapter draws to a close with this third reference to God gave. It's in verse 17. This time, we read that God gave Daniel and his friends the unique ability to excel in the king's service. What does it say? God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and understanding. And Daniel can understand visions and dreams of all kinds. That's really important because it's going to be throughout the rest of the book that we see how God gave him this wisdom. So again, what feels like God has abandoned his people, he abandoned the kingdom, and they got captured by what appeared to be a stronger army, the Babylonian army. God was involved. When Daniel resolved in his heart to do the right thing and not defile himself, God gave him favor in talking with his captor. And here we see that when they did the right thing, God continued to give them favor and strengthen them and make them wise among their peers. You could break it down this way. that God gave military power. He's over military power. He gave military power to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave political favor to David, to Daniel, with his captor, and he gave wisdom and understanding to Daniel and his friends. So even though they were taken by force, taken captive by force, and moved hundreds and hundreds of miles away from their homeland, and even though it looked like they had fully immersed themselves and surrendered to the culture all around them, what we see is that Daniel and his friends did not forget who they are. They did not forget who they were. They remembered who they were. They remembered that they were and are the people of God. That even if God didn't show up maybe in the way that they thought he would in rescuing them from the hands of Babylon, they still trusted that he was still Yahweh and he was still good. And they did not forget that he had the ultimate power. They remembered that Yahweh is the one true God. And so God empowered them to serve and be used by him where they were, even though it wasn't where they wanted to be. So Daniel lived 2,600 years ago. So what does this mean for you and me today? Does this mean that we're not supposed to eat meat and wine, drink wine? Is that what this is saying? Is that no, that's not the takeaway. Hallelujah, right? It's not the takeaway. And this whole idea of living in exile, which over the summer, we're going to unpack what that means and that you and I are called to live in exile. What does that mean? When I've lived in the same city for the last 28 years, am I in exile? Are you in exile? I think what we see in Daniel is that God reminds all of us as his children that we are all exiles. What does that mean? To be an exile means you are a temporary resident. You are different than the culture, but you're among it. You live among it. You try to blend in, you try to assimilate, but you're still different. Home may be elsewhere, but this is our home for now. As followers of Jesus, as those who claim that Jesus is Lord, that God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's the great redeemer of all things. For those of us who believe that, we are, in effect, exiles. This world is not our home. This isn't what we look to, even though I love my decorative pillows. My decorative pillows do not define my identity as a follower of Jesus. It's not my home. My home is as a follower of him. That's who I am. That's your home. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And scripture tells us what that means. It means we live so differently. We live in an upside down kingdom. 1 Peter talks about this. Peter in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In the Message, Peter says, "Friends, this world is not your home. So don't make yourselves cozy in it." Is he saying, don't buy decorative pillows? I mean, that's sort of my litmus test for how to follow Jesus. Where do the decorative pillows fit in? I think in Romans, it says, don't blend into this culture without even thinking, right? Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. When I went home to Florida, it helped that I preached that Sunday right before I left about being a blessing, because yes, I have to preach to myself too. God is speaking to me too. And I'm like, okay, so the whole way I'm flying home to Florida, I'm like, okay, how can I be a blessing to my parents? I'm not the 17-year-old girl that lived at home all those years ago, even though sometimes that's what the relational dynamic can devolve into. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And so I'm going and I'm praying, Lord, help me to be a blessing to them. And as I read this, and I remember, so one of the ways I do that is I get away every morning to go to Starbucks. I can walk to it because it's really close. And I just sit and I'm like, okay, God, who do you say that I am? My parents love me and I love them, but wow, we miss each other a lot. A lot. There are times where I have to just kind of walk away for a little bit, right? And then come back. And I had to be reminded over and over and over, wait, who am I here? I'm the daughter of Carlos and Joy Woosley, but I'm also the daughter of Almighty God. Who does he say that I am? How do I love them? How do I have boundaries with them? How do I remember who I am and not forget? Because it's so easy to forget when I go home. That's what I'm talking about. Remembering who you are, not forgetting. Because when we blend in, we get triggered, right? We get triggered. We get numbed, anesthetized. We get seduced by everything around us. And what we see in Daniel is, don't forget who you are. Especially now. Many of us come from different places. Some of us come from different homelands, different countries. But we're all living in one of those moments in history when the world seems to be changing so quickly, so rapidly, we can't keep up. The climate's changing, culture is changing, the church is changing. Sometimes I recognize this church. I don't recognize the church a lot outside of this community because I'm like, who are we? The ground is shifting. These things that were once stabilizing and secure, they're shifting. Culture is shifting. The world is shifting. So what does that mean? It's easy to get scared. There are times I fall into despair. There are times that I panic. There are times that I pray over my children like, Lord, what are we going to do here? How do we lead your church? How do we be your church here in Denver in 2026? The ground is shifting. And we feel unsettled. People who were safe are no longer safe. Things that were certain feel less so now. And we question what is true and what is good. And we ask God and we question God, where are you? Where are you? What are you up to? I don't know if you do. I do a lot. God, what are you doing? How are we supposed to follow you when things feel so uncertain and so unsure? So we go to Daniel. And we're called to not forget who we are. You guys, Daniel was between the ages of 13 and 20 when he was carted off to Babylon. Between those ages. How did somebody, I have a 13-year-old, how did somebody that young become so rooted and grounded in his identity in Yahweh that he was able to go to Babylon, the most fabulous place on earth, and resist being seduced by all of the bells and whistles of Babylon? When he was younger, he was rooted and grounded. He was told, and it was modeled, and he lived it. He didn't forget who he was as a child of God. And he remembered that God is more powerful than Marduk, the god of Babylon. He somehow clung to that. Living in exile means not forgetting who you are. And then remembering who has the power, who is truly in control. Malcolm Muggeridge was a wonderful writer. He's the one who interviewed Mother Teresa and wrote the book, Something Beautiful for God. I don't know if you've read that, but he says here, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves to be at home here on earth. As long as we are aliens, as long as we remember who we are, we cannot forget our true homeland, which is that other kingdom. The ultimate disaster, he's saying, is that we forget who we are. But we forget that we blend into things so easily, into this world, into this culture, that my kids blend into their school so much that they don't even know who they are. I pray about that a lot. So as we go into communion, I want to give you a few moments to sit in this space. We're just beginning this journey, this conversation of living in exile, being a stranger in our lands. So my questions for you are, how do you this morning need to stop and remember who you are? How do you need to stop and remember who you are, or come to the first time to who God says you are and who is truly in control? And then be honest with yourself. In what ways are you tempted to forget? In what ways are you tempted to forget? So let's just sit in this space just for a moment and have this conversation with God. And then I'll pray for us. Secondly, you've prayed for yourself in your conversation with Jesus, which matters. And now I want you to pray in small groups around the room. And I want you to pray for our kids and our teens. I just said a moment ago how Daniel was super young when he was taken off into captivity. That was a very clear demarcation. He went from one country to another. Our kids, the temptation to be carted off in captivity is every day. For their minds to be co-opted, for their hearts to be co-opted, for their bodies to be co-opted, for them to believe something that is not true about who they are. And so I want you, as a church community, to spend just a few moments, find somebody near you, and pray for our children and our teens who are part of this church community and who are part of this neighborhood. That our kids, that we would be a place that our kids are rooted and grounded in God's love for them and his truth for them so deeply that they don't forget who they are and who's in control. So if you would turn to a couple people near you and just pray for a few moments for our kids and our teens, and then I will pray for us then. Lord, we lift up these prayers to you. We pray that you would hear the prayers of your people, that you would hear us crying out to you, that you would show us, as your people, how to disciple and mentor and form these precious children and teens and young adults that you have entrusted us with. We pray for their bodies that are taught lies about what is good and what is valuable. We pray that you would protect their bodies, Lord, that they would see that their bodies are created in your image. They are declared worthy because of you. We pray for their minds that are so easily enticed by all that surrounds us. Lord, we pray for our minds too, because we're just as easily enticed. But we pray for their minds that they would be able to discern what is good and what is true from what is evil and what has no life or no power, even though it's so seductive. We pray for their hearts that want to be loved and want to belong and want to find a place. Lord, we pray that you would show us and guide us as a community to be that safe place, to point these children and teens and young adults to you, that they would find in you and through your people where the true source of life is. We pray for fresh encounters for our children and our teens and our young adults, Lord. We pray that you would keep aligning our hearts with yours. In your name we pray. Amen. As we come to the communion table, perhaps the time where our Savior, where God looked the weakest, or that maybe he had completely surrendered his power or lost it, was on Good Friday on the cross. He died. Rome won. God lost, is what it seemed like. But God told us before all that happened, no, this was to be expected. There's going to be a death because there needs to be a death for the forgiveness and redemption of sins. And there's going to be a resurrection. Amen? We read that in Scripture that our Savior died on Good Friday and rose again on Easter Sunday forever and permanently conquering death and sin. We're still waiting for him to finalize all the details and to make it all right. But that's the truth that we live in as the people of God. So when we come to the table, we come and we bring our doubts, we bring our concerns, we bring our questions, Lord, where are you? And we remember that when the bread was broken and he distributed it to his brothers at the table, the brothers and sisters at the table, his disciples, he said, "This is my body, which is for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat." We remember that we need that too. We come yet again to the throne of grace, yet again to the cross and the resurrection to say, Lord, I need you. I need your sustenance. I need your grace. I need your hope yet again. And we come to the cup. And he said, this is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood, which is poured out for you. That God loved you so much that he did not want you to succumb to despair, because that's what the world offers. He brings you life and forgiveness and hope and redemption. So he said, whenever you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. Remember who I am. Remember why I came and that I'm not done yet. He said, do it often until I return. So as you come forward to receive the bread and the cup, and we have the gluten-free on this side, I invite you to come forward open-handed with all the things that feel uncertain, all the things that feel like they're shifting and you're not quite sure where God is in the middle of it. And you're coming forward as just another act of faith saying, okay, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's pray, and then I'll invite you forward. Lord, we thank you that we come to the table as needy people who need to be reminded of who you are and who we are in you. We forget over and over and over. We keep forgetting. And Lord, one of the many gifts that you offer is this opportunity to receive your bread and your cup, to be reminded yet again of what you've done, to place ourselves back in the story, and to remember that you are at work, that you are in control, and that we are living in exile, waiting our true home with you. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to come forward when you're ready. Well, summer's begun. We're going to dig in together this summer. If you would like to read ahead, I think that's great. Daniel's confusing. So you could read ahead a little bit and maybe start to whet your appetite for what's coming later this summer. But before I dismiss you, I wanted to let you know a few things. This Friday night, the youth group's going to Lakeside. What? One of my favorite places on the planet. So I think it's good to make sure you get your tetanus shot before you go. Just saying. No, but for our youth, there's information. You can sign up on the church app. Friends, let your youth friends know, let your kids know that we're doing that. So we're going to meet here at 5:30 and head over to Lakeside for dinner and then all the rides. And then also, summer's here, which means women's happy hour. So Friday, June 19th at the Sowers House. Again, you can sign up in the app for that. It's going to be from 5 to 8 p.m. at Christy Sowers. And then Arts and Jesus Camp is open. Please start praying. Please be praying for that. That's a pretty huge mission for us every summer as we connect, as we disciple and train our children, but also reach the broader city of Denver, the children in the broader city of Denver. So be praying for that. Let people know registration is open. I think that's it. Any other announcements? Anyway, I think that's it. Would you stand with me? I want to send you out on this gloriously hot day. I want to praise the Lord that John Noonan got the swamp coolers working. And we're going to be expanding the swamp coolers in the next couple weeks, we're hoping. So pretty soon, you're not going to sweat at all when you come in here. You're going to need your coats, right? No, I'm kidding.
Probably not that, but it's we can hope, right? So let me send you out. Remember that as you leave this place, you will encounter people who have forgotten who they are. They don't know who they are. They don't know that there is a good God who is at work, who is truly in control, and he is at work making all things right. And if you scratch just below the surface, you will encounter despair, fear, pain. So be good to yourself. I mean that, like the tapes in your head. Be kind to yourself. Be kind to those you meet. Grab that hand of your Heavenly Father who is present, who will walk with you, who does walk with you, and grab the hand of a friend. And in the love of Jesus, go and celebrate. Amen. Yeah. Go in peace.